We are in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now, one of the best things about the Christmas season is all, in my opinion, it's all the music that accompanies it. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't want to hear, you know, any of that in the summertime. That's just wrong. But I have always enjoyed Christmas music. There are all those beloved traditional carols and hymns that I learned as a kid in church and at school, as well as a plethora of more contemporary songs. Let's read that as secular songs. But they all add to the season. And I don't know, you know, some people hate it, some people love it. I tend to enjoy it, but, you know, after about 5-6 weeks of it, I'm, you know, when January comes, I'm done. I've had my fill. Now, it seems that anyone who's ever cut an album that was even remotely popular has also cut a Christmas album. And there are some really strange Christmas albums out there. I looked through some. One of the strangest was Twisted Sister has a Christmas album. What are they not going to take anymore when it comes to Christmas? I don't know. Billy Idol has a Christmas album, you know. I guess it's a nice day for a white Christmas. I don't know how that goes. But believe it or not, I've even seen a Christmas album from no one less than Colonel Sanders himself. I didn't know he could sing. I don't know if he even sang on the album. But for all the songs that are played and sung for the Christmas season, it's striking that there's not even one song written, let alone sung, for Thanksgiving. Do we have any Thanksgiving songs? No. Why is that? Well, it could be because Thanksgiving is Johnny Come Lately in the holidays. I mean, it only started back in, I think Lincoln was the one that instituted. I'm not sure. I think it's more likely because all the Christmas music tends to overflow and they don't get a chance to sing anything about things because they're already starting to play Christmas. I mean, they've been playing Christmas music already. It's actually kind of discouraging. It just overcrowds the season. Now, for sure, Brother Raj here gave us a Thanksgiving psalm. That's the title of it. It's a psalm of Thanksgiving. And we heard that today. But thankfully, there is at least one Thanksgiving song written, and it's about Thanksgiving, and it is written by no less than King David himself, and we have come to that song right here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is a song of Thanksgiving. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, because it was written for Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew. I know a little Greek, but he owns a delicatessen in town, so... Now, if you are familiar with the Psalms, the book of Psalms, when you read through chapter 22, you'll recognize that it sounds really similar to another psalm that's out there. And it's almost verbatim to Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 is actually a parallel to this Thanksgiving psalm here in chapter 22. It's almost exact. There are some minor variations. But it's interesting to me that when we began in 1 Samuel, when we got to 1 Samuel chapter 2, the author records the song that Hannah sang when she brought her son Samuel to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. And now here at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, the writer again records the song of David after the Lord helped him defeat his enemies. And so it's significant that these two books that are filled with so many burdens, that are filled with so much bloodshed, are actually bracketed by praise. They're actually hemmed in, so to speak, by thanksgiving. And what this should teach us is that no matter how dark the days are, no matter how painful the experiences of life become, we can always still praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. We can praise Him because He deserves that praise. He deserves to be praised. Well, let's look in. We're only going to get down to about verse 20 today. We'll save the rest of it for next week. That way, we'll bracket Thanksgiving with a Thanksgiving sermon on both sides. Well, let's at least start with verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, verse 1 actually serves as the introduction to this song. Kind of gives us a format for it. It helps us understand what's going on here. But verse 1 actually hints to us that it is a song of thanksgiving. It doesn't say it, but we kind of take that for granted. Because David sang this song after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies. I think in that situation, any of us would be thankful. Any of us should be thankful. Amen? Now this song obviously is a reflective song. It looks back over the long history of salvation for David when Yahweh delivered him out of the clutches of his enemies and out of the clutches of Saul. Notice David makes a distinction between his enemies and Saul. Now Saul was no less trying to kill him than his enemies, but David doesn't look at Saul as his enemy. David never refers to Saul as being among his enemies. You see, no matter what Saul did to him, or no matter what Saul tried to do to him, David never treated Saul like an enemy, or even considered him to be his enemy. See, David always referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. In David's mind, that was what he was, and that was all he was. It didn't matter what Saul did. He was the Lord's anointed, and that guided everything that David did in relation to Saul. Which is amazing, because David took quite a beating. Literally and figuratively. And David always refused to treat Saul as anything other than that. And herein lies a word of caution for us believers. And it's simply this. You know, verse 1 is not really that encouraging. Because if you're going to be numbered among the people of God, you should expect to have enemies also. The enemies are out there. Not only that, but you should also be keenly aware of the fact that you are constantly in danger of falling into their hands. The hands of our enemies. Now, don't get me wrong. Our enemies out there aren't political. Our enemies out there, I would venture to say, are not even human. I mean, we might think ISIS is our enemy. They certainly want to kill us, but I don't spend too many sleepless nights worrying about it. Our enemies are technically not physical. Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces in high places. That's what we wrestle against. David's enemies were many and varied, but our enemies can be narrowed down to just three. We can group them into three categories: the world, the flesh, and then the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, I'll grant you that the devil is a very powerful foe. He was probably one of the greatest archangels, theoretically, created by God. But again, I wouldn't spend too much time worrying about him, because let's face it, the devil's got bigger fish to fry. He's not really worried about me. He has somebody else worry about me. But there's another reason why we don't have to worry about Satan, because Satan knows that we have enough to contend with in our other two enemies. You see, the world is all around us. It's everywhere. Everywhere you look. Hey, you open, that's a profound statement. You open your eyes and everywhere you look, there's the world. It's right there. And the Bible actually calls us to be in the world. But the Bible warns us to never be of the world. See, there's a slight but very significant distinction there. We're called to be in the world, but we're not called to be like the world. We're not called to be part of the world. We've been called out of it. And so we kind of live in a dichotomy. We're called out of the world, but we still have to go into the world and preach the gospel. Amen. That is our responsibility. I made the illustration the other night at the Bible study. A ship is built to be in the ocean. And when a ship is in the ocean, that's what it's made to be. The problem comes is when the ocean gets into the ship. Then you got trouble. Right, brother? You don't ever want to see the ocean inside that shrimp boat. That's what they got bilge pumps for. To keep shooting that water out. Keep shooting that water out. And so the danger that we face is when we allow the world to be in us. When we allow the economy of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the way the world acts, when it becomes part of our lifestyle, when it becomes part of our thought process, then we know we're in trouble. We know we're going down. We know we are no longer going to be effective for the kingdom of God. When we begin to think and act and operate like the world, well, then we're moving in the wrong direction. And that's why the Apostle John warns us in his epistles about the world and all the dangers that come with us and the need for us to be separated from it while still being in it, right? And that's the battle that we have to face every day. We're called to go into the world. We're called to bring the gospel to those who are in the world. But we can't do it the way the world works. We've got to do it the way God works. Now, if you think about how serious that is, how could we even consider allowing the world into our lives? Well, I'll tell you. It's because of our third enemy. It's because of our flesh. Our flesh desires to be part of the world. It wants to be soaked up in it. Our flesh desires to be just like the world, and so we have to fight that as well. I'll venture to say that our deadliest enemy is our own flesh, because it's the thing that'll trip us up the quickest, the worst, the most. It's what makes us susceptible to all the other attacks of our other enemies. So how do we defeat our enemies? Well, the Bible says you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The Bible tells us to reject the influence of the world. But it tells us straight up to execute our flesh on a daily basis. Paul says, I die to my flesh. I die daily. We have to learn and get in the habit of denying the flesh. Now, not everything, well, let's see. Not everything the flesh desires is bad, but it's, you can take it to the bank, it's never really good. Everything in moderation, but when it comes to sin, we got to cut it off. We got to shut it down. We got to tell our flesh who's boss. Hopefully our spirit is boss. You know, that's our calling. Our calling is to be a spirit-led individual. The problem is that most people are flesh, they're body-led. And that's what gets them into trouble. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians do that too. They have never learned to die to the flesh on a daily basis. Of course, none of these things can be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. We need God's Spirit to work in us to accomplish these things. So, verse 1 is the introduction to the song, but it's not just the introduction. It is also the lens through which we are to view this entire song. The fact that this song is simply a response to the Lord delivering David from the hand of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. See, here's the thing. David's biography, if you were going to look at the history of David, his life story could be told as the story of a great and powerful king. I mean, he was. That's exactly what he was. But chapter 22, and especially verse 1, tells us that the events of David's life are to be understood not as a great and powerful king, but simply the actions of a great and powerful God. See, that's why David came out on top. Not because he was good, because his God was good. And thus, in the end, all David can do is give thanks. David can't take credit for anything that happened to him. David can't take credit for anything that he achieved. And he won't take credit. Because in his mind, he knows it's all because of Yahweh. It's all because of God's grace and God's mercy in his life. So like I said, chapter 22 is going to be too long to do it justice in one sitting. So we're going to deal with the first 20 verses today. catch the rest next week. But just as a heads up, something to focus on, the first section that we're going to deal with is going to focus on the intensity of David's praise. But as I say that, I also want to remind all of us that we're not just talking about David here. Because whatever David does, we have the responsibility to do that as well. So let's jump right in at verse 2. Well, I tell you what, let's read verse 1 again. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Wow. That's a pretty cool song. If anybody's familiar with the band Petra, they actually sang part of that. Every time I read that, it's like, Petra, yeah. One of the first praise albums I ever listened to. Can't get it out of my head. Now we need to recognize here that David doesn't just start praising Yahweh. David explodes in praise of Yahweh. Notice that David doesn't just pick one aspect of God's character to sing about. I mean, my goodness, David tries to cram as much praise of God as he can, as quickly as he can. It would be hard to put this to music because there's so much going on. David's flood of words points to his utter inability to stretch his praise to match God's matchless splendor. See, that's really the struggle that we have. That's the struggle of a worship songwriter. I mean, how can you put to words who God is? How can you express what God does, what He is like? I mean, we fail. We fail so grossly at doing that. But yet we're called to do it. It's sort of reflective of the Christian life. We fail at being Christians all the time, and yet God has called us to do that. And so the fact of our failure shouldn't prevent us from still trying. And that's what David does here. He knows there's no way that he can accurately describe God, so he just does the best that he can. And that's all God ever calls of any of us to do. Here's the thing. David really can't say enough, but David will say a lot. All right? That doesn't prevent him from at least trying. He piles up title upon title in his vain attempt to adequately praise his indescribable God. He's making a good stab at it. Now, the theologians, the scholars, call this an exuberant aggregation of terms. I like that. It's used a lot of big words, and you know, don't ask me to spell it. But it's an exuberant aggregation of terms. It simply means that David can find no satisfactory term wherewith to call on the God of his salvation, and therefore he just piles term upon term. He just keeps going until he runs out of things to say. And that's the thing. He never could run out of things to say. You only have so much ink, all right? You only have so much paper. And the fact that David goes overboard is simply an admission that his praise here, while good, is still too poor. But that's not all. When we look at these verses 2 and 3, while we understand that David's praise is so passionate, we also should recognize that David's praise is also very personal. What does he say? The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. David wasn't celebrating the Lord in theory, okay? David wasn't praising the Lord because he had studied Him or because he had heard about Him in Sunday school or he listened to somebody preach at the tabernacle. David was praising God from his own experience. David had experienced the Lord's deliverance from Goliath, Hey, he started early. Even before that, from the lion, from the bear. David had experienced God's deliverance from Saul, from his own backsliding, from Israel's enemies, from Absalom, his son. David even experienced God's deliverance from his own sinful lusts. In nearly every aspect of his life, David had experienced the deliverance of Yahweh. David knew the wonderful power, the wonderful provision, and the glorious presence of the Lord, not because he had heard about it, not because he had read about it, but because he had lived it. It was part of his life. He experienced it. And so each title that David gives here is meaningful for him, because Yahweh had faithfully and powerfully fulfilled the meaning of that title in David's life. The Lord was his rock. Now, David had spent many a time hiding in the rocks. But when it comes down to it, all he was doing was hiding in the Lord. He knew that the mountains weren't going to protect him as much as God was going to protect him. God was his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. I mean, my goodness, he was his strength. If it wasn't for God, he wouldn't make it. He wouldn't be able to make it on a daily basis. All of these things were things that David had experienced. But here's the thing. Why is David's praise so passionate? Why is it so exuberant? Why does he spill so much ink trying to explain to us his feelings? There must be a reason for the sheer intensity of David's praise. And I tell you that there actually is. There is a reason for it. As a matter of fact, there's three reasons for it. And we're going to look at those today. For us to properly understand David's outburst of praise, we must also recognize the desperate extremes of David's distress in his life. Look at verse 5. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. My goodness. David looks like he's taking a beating. Now, I'll grant you that David is being poetic here, but that doesn't mean he's not being accurate. Verses 5 and 6 graphically capture the peril, the danger that David faced on a regular basis. I mean, this just wasn't an event here and an occasional occurrence here. This was all the time for David, especially during the Saul years. Danger constantly surrounded him on every side, physically, spiritually, emotionally, even socially. There was a time when David had no friends. Nobody that he could rely on except one, Jonathan, and his covenant God. In one way or another, David was always on the brink of ruin. I mean, if I just make one wrong step, I'm goner. I'm a goner. I'm dead. You see, David's battles weren't with the shadow of death. They were with the very clutches of death. And what David says here poetically, he once told Jonathan in very clear terms. He told Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, he said, "There is but a step between me and death." He knew that if Saul had his way, he would pin him to the wall. Good thing he was quick on his feet. Good thing he had a God that loved him and delivered him. I mean, that statement that there is but a step between me and death, that serves as a summary of David's life. I mean, that's just the way it was for him. I don't see how he survived. I don't see how he could survive emotionally. That would burn us out. I mean, when you're always running, trying to just survive, that'll age you very fast. You see, David's distress went well beyond an appendicitis attack or, you know, some sort of surgery. David's distress went beyond the troubles that we might have at work. You see, for David, he was dogged by death on a daily basis. I mean, let's face it, he was number one on Saul's hit list. Israel's most wanted. Dead or alive. And I think Saul preferred dead. And in a situation like that, you might escape once or twice, but what are the normal chances of coming out alive when the king has dedicated himself to making Sheol your new home? Saul wanted to send him there. David only survived because Yahweh saved him. David only survived because Yahweh protected him. You see, David was smart, but he wasn't that smart. David was able, but he wasn't that able. But God was. See, Jesus said that those who are forgiven much will love much. The same goes true. For the ones who have been delivered from much, they will praise much. Look at verse 7 again. David says, "In my distress I called upon the Lord." That's good. Hey, and if you don't do it sooner, you might as well do it right in the middle of it. Yeah? There's nothing wrong with running into your room, falling on your knees, and crying out, "God, help me." I know I've done that many a time. You know, how did it come to this? But when David called on the Lord, he was in the middle of his distress. He was right there in the midst of it. David didn't wait until he could go to the tabernacle. David didn't wait until he could clean himself up a bit. You know, let me just get my life square and then I'll pray. No, David knew that was a losing battle. David called on Yahweh in the midst of his danger and in the midst of his failure. You see, the enemy of our souls wants us to believe that we can't call on the Lord in the middle of our distress. He wants us to think that we must be right with God. We must come and sit peacefully in a church in order to pray rightly. That is not true. That is not true. If you've ever read Psalms, you'll realize that is not true at all. David's always crying out because of some foolishness. David's always crying out because of some attack. David does not hesitate to go to the Lord when he is in a bind. And nor should we. I mean, if that were the case, we'd never pray. I mean, let's face it, we're never that right with God, are we? No. God doesn't expect us to clean ourselves up before we come before Him. He's got that all well in hand. He just expects us to come before Him. You see, it's the flesh that thinks that it can improve itself. It's the flesh that believes it must improve itself before God will hear us. But that's impossible. It could never happen. The flesh cannot achieve this. We can only receive it from the Lord. We can only receive it from the hand of God. We can only receive it from the Holy Spirit Himself. So never hesitate to cry out to the Lord. Never hesitate to seek His face. David said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God." And what happened? He heard. The Lord heard. For David, it was as simple as that. He cried out to Yahweh, and Yahweh heard him. There was no doubt in his mind. But David also knew something else. David knew that Yahweh could not hear about the distress of his people without taking action on their behalf. See, David knew God wasn't going to just sit up there and say, "Oh, that's interesting. Sorry to hear that." Yeah, it's tough being David today. No, that's not the way God works. When God's people are suffering, when they come before Him and cry out in their distress, God doesn't only just hear, God responds. God responds. And that brings us to the second reason for the exuberance of David's praise, and that would be the lively intervention of his God. David cried to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord heard him. And then what happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Heaven came down, and the world came unglued. Look at verse 8. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken. Why? Because he was angry. That's scary. Smoke went up from his nostrils. I don't want to see that. And devouring fire came from his mouth. Makes one think of Aaron's two boys. They got it in their head that they were going to worship God the way they wanted to. God had just told them, this is the way you do it. And they said, well, let's do something religious. Let's go in and burn incense. And flame came out from the tabernacle and consumed them. Psalm 97 verse 3 says, a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Yeah, I can think of a lot cleaner ways to die. But that is God's judgment. What's comforting is when we think about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the midst of the fire, but what happened to them? The fire didn't affect them at all. The fire didn't even touch them. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. Now here we have two different options. You can either be consumed by the fire of God or you can be protected. What's the difference? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were his children. His enemies are not. And that's really where it lies. That's really our fire insurance right there. It's not protection from hell. It's protection from the judgment of God. And it only comes to his children. Now, Isaiah 43, verse 2 confirms it. It says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. That only applies to his people. We're not even finished reading the passage we want to read. Let's start it again. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. His response was speedy, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him. Dark waters and thick clouds of the skies from the brightness before him. Coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Somebody's not happy. Now, this is not exactly what you would expect from that sweet hour of prayer. But we get the impression that Yahweh is a little more than just irate. And David tells us plainly that he is angry. But notice the progression. Yahweh hears and then he responds. And when he arrives, it's just as if Sinai was happening all over again. You remember what happened at Mount Sinai? Israel gathered around and God said, look, don't touch the mountain. Don't come up here. And after God spoke to Moses, what did the people say? Oh, look, Moses, you go up the mountain. Don't let God talk to us. They were scared to death of just his voice. We don't want to be in front of that. You go. And hey, thanks, guys. You go climb that mountain. We'll stay down here. God is angry. And why is God angry? Because his servant must endure such affliction. And because of this, God comes in blazing anger. He comes in shuddering majesty. He comes in world-convulsing power simply to rescue David. God does all this just to rescue his children. And when we look at it from David's perspective, God was so concerned about his problem that it seemed to David as if he left heaven and shook earth simply to meet his need. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly what he does for us. That is our great God. A God who deserves to be praised. Now, David spilled a lot of ink just to describe how God responds to his prayer. And let's face it, David could have just said, "Hey, I prayed and the Lord intervened on my behalf." He could have just said that. Why didn't he? Well, obviously, it would have ruined the poetry, okay? it doesn't roll off the tongue. But not so obviously is the fact that while that phrase may factually be true, it isn't impressively true. You know, yeah, God did intervene on his behalf. But David doesn't just want to tell us facts about God. David wants us to see God in all of his saving fury. He doesn't just merely inform us about what God has done. He wants us to see the God who did it in all of his glorious majesty and all of his splendor. David is telling us we have a sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God who excites exuberant praise. It energizes exuberant praise. When we recognize God for who he is, we can't help but praise him. We can't. We can't stop. It boggles the mind. It lifts the soul. I'm not one for poetry, but this is good stuff. Poetry that deals with God, I think I can handle that. God didn't just respond, he responded quickly. And he does the same for us. Might not seem like it. At least God's got a timetable. We got to adjust to his timetable. We read the story of Daniel. Daniel was in prayer and fasting because he had a problem. A big problem. And he prayed. And days later, many days later, an angel came. Said, "Hey, here I am. Didn't you call? You called a few weeks ago? Hey, I guarantee you God sent me on the day you prayed, but I got hung up. Traffic, so to speak." But you see, God responded. And Daniel had to wait. See, the waiting was still part of the answer. We don't always see that. We always think of the waiting as, you know, God is failing me. No, God's building you. He's teaching you something. Even if it's just patience. Patience is a virtue. That's what they tell me. And I want that virtue right now. That's not the way it works. Let's look at verse 17. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Now that is a mouthful. And here's the final reason for the ecstasy of David's praise. And that is the blessed relief that comes from divine deliverance. There's nothing more refreshing than being past a trial. Nothing more relieving than having your prayers answered. Whew. Wow. Then you could take that deep breath. Right. Then you can just go to sleep and sleep in peace. David characterizes his relief in these verses in three different ways. He shows it to us as it was a rescue. Look at verse 17. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters." God was his lifeguard. You know, scooped him up. I've only had one run-in with a lifeguard, and it wasn't pleasant. But there was a time in my life when as a family, we traveled while we were kids, and we traveled a lot because my father was a missionary, and we ended up finding ourselves at a hotel. And of course, being kids, when you're in a hotel, what's the one thing you do? Go to the pool. So we went swimming, and I happened to be walking around, and I looked, and my little brother, he was right there on the stairs. I didn't know where he was. I looked at the steps, and he was under the water, about this far from the surface, so I just had to reach in and pick him up. Yeah. To me, it was nothing. To him, it was everything, because he couldn't breathe. I rescued him. I didn't brag about it. It was just, hey, I just happened to be there, picked him up, set him on the steps. Don't do that again. But that's the way David felt here. That God was rescuing, pulling him out of that situation, bringing a solution. Now, David may actually be insinuating a Moses-like experience. Because that word in the Hebrew, Masah, means to draw out. And that word is only used 3 times in the Old Testament. It's used here, verse 17, again, because it's a parallel. It's also used in Psalm chapter 18. But the only other time it was used to describe when Moses was drawn out of the river when he was a baby. So we talked about that last Sunday. What would have happened if Moses just floated on down that river? It didn't. He was rescued. Pharaoh's daughter drew him out. And David is saying the same thing. You drew me out of many waters. So David looks at his relief as being a rescue, but it also recognizes it as being support from the Lord. Verse 18, He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. David recognizes his own weakness. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Hey, He had my back. He lifted me up. He was my shield. He was my rock. He was my support. On that dreadful day when his enemies were prepared to take him out, Yahweh supported him. David knew that the victory was due to God's hand, not his own ability, not his own ingenuity. David didn't say, hey, I'm going to figure this out. David said, God, I need you to do something. Or else it's not going to happen. David knew where he stood. Without the Lord's support, David would have fallen. But God didn't let that happen. And in verse 20, we see the third picture that David uses to describe his relief. And that is a picture of freedom. He also brought me out into a broad place. A broad place is the exact opposite of that cramped and constricting confinement of danger and distress. You know, when you're in danger, when you're in distress, there's nowhere to go. You can't move. You can't hardly breathe. But Yahweh's deliverance gave him elbow room. Gave him breathing room. Wow. It's odd. Some of the time, some of the things I do, I would never have believed the size of the air conditioner units that we have to service. I mean, you have to open a door, climb in it, and then you open another door and climb in it. And of course, if the air conditioner's running and all those doors get closed, well, you're pitch black, so. But you're inside this cramped space, and when you get everything done, you're out on the roof. Ha, it's so nice. Nice. It's a nice relief. You can't do what I do and be claustrophobic because it just doesn't work. You're always in a tight spot. David's enemies had him hemmed in on every side, and with no room to move, no room to breathe. He was stuck between a rock and a hard place, literally. But Yahweh's deliverance gave him that elbow room. It gave him that breathing room. And so David's relief just oozes out of these verses. We can. It's palpable. We can almost feel it. And it was all God's doing, and David knows it. And that's why he can't help but insufficiently praise his all-sufficient God. He knows that he's missing the mark, but that doesn't stop him from trying. That doesn't stop him from continually throwing out those titles, those platitudes. But I like the end of verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. That's an interesting concept. That's a heartwarming concept when it comes to our relationship with God. God doesn't come down here and deliver us because he has to, because he's obligated to. Hey, let's face it, God's not obligated to do anything. But God does these things because He delights to. Hey, that's what He does. That's what He wants to do. David has spent a lot of time explaining why his praise is so extravagant, but here he drops a brief but vital explanation as to why God even bothered to manifest His divine favor and kindness towards David through these miraculous deliverances. It's simply because Yahweh delighted in David. There was no obligation to common providence. God's not obligated to rescue just anyone who happens to need it. No, God rescued David out of an obligation to covenant love. You remember Hesed that we talked about throughout the book of Ruth? Hesed that we talked about throughout the relationship between David and Jonathan. It is a covenant love. It is an agreement that I'm going to do what's best for you. And see, that's the covenant that we have entered into with God. That He's always going to do what's best for us. See, God doesn't just treat David as His child. God treats David as His favorite child. Isn't that encouraging? And when God comes to our rescue, it's the same thing. We're not just His child, we're His favorite child. All of us, at the same time. Favorite. I have a favorite child. It's easy for me. You know, if there were more than one, it'd be a little bit more difficult. But for God, it's not difficult. He treats us all the same way. He loves us. He delights in us. We are His favorite. So David's plea for deliverance is thus rooted in that covenant relationship that he had with the Lord. David cried out to God not because he wanted to survive, but because he knew. He had a relationship with God, and God would fulfill his part of the bargain. David appealed to Yahweh for help because he knew that God would respond. He knew that He was a God who hears. He is a God who would come. He is a God who would rescue. And what an amazing God is that. Again, we can't help but praise Him. And so we're going to stop there. And we spent some time trying to explain why David's praise was so intense, why it was so exuberant. But the reason is simple. If you really listen to verses 4 through 20, you'll understand David's passion in verses 2 and 3. But here's the thing. Words and phrases might help you understand David's praise, but they can't really make you feel David's praise. And that's really what our problem is. See, we can hear the intensity of David's song. We can hear the exuberance of his thanksgiving. And we can even understand it to some degree. And yet, we can still not be caught up in it. We can sit back in a clinical sort of situation and say, oh, that's interesting. He does this, he does this, he does this. And that's really a shame. Because truth be told, everything that David experienced, we as God's people have also experienced. Well, we've never fought Goliath, I'll grant you that. But we fight our own giants. And God comes every day to deliver us. We have our own enemies. And God protects us from them. He gives us strength in the midst of our weakness. He does everything for us that He did for David. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, to be sure. All the dangers, all the distress, all the crying out to God, all the divine deliverance, it's all the same. The Lord rescues us from the bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. He continually supports us in the face of our greatest enemies, even our own flesh. And He grants us freedom in Christ. We should be as relieved as David is on a regular basis. Our deliverance has been no less miraculous than David. And so our praise should be no less passionate or no less intense. Now, why do some believers find it difficult to praise the Lord? Because they tend to look to themselves. They look at their problems more than they look at the problem solver. They look at themselves more than at God and His deliverances. It's just a matter of bad perspective. So if you find it difficult to match David's gusto in praise, you can at least try to duplicate the genuineness of his praise. You know, we might not all dance and holler and you know, jump around like David did, but at least we can be genuine in our praise. Now, some of us jump around. We don't necessarily dance, but we need to understand in verses 2 and 3 and 4, David's not playing for the cameras here. He's not putting on a show. His praise flows from genuine excitement over what God has done in his life. And you all should know, if you've been coming here for a while, as worship leader, you will rarely, if ever, hear me encourage the congregation to sing, clap your hands. I don't do that. That's because I don't think praise should be coerced. You know, man can coerce praise. When Kim Jong-un walks around in North Korea, everybody claps their hands. Why? Because they love him? No, because they don't want to die. All right? Yeah. Shoot, when they're taping a TV show, used to you could tell if the applause was canned. It would just automatically start. And now they have real people clap. But then they always have somebody up front telling them when to clap. What's the difference? You can coerce praise. But you see, we serve a God that inspires praise. God doesn't want his people to praise him because they have to. God wants his people to praise him because they can't help but praise him. And that is what he deserves. Let's stand. Let's stand. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on our own lives. And does our experience with God drive us to praise him? I hope that it does. I'm not saying you have to sing the loudest. I'm not saying you have to clap in time even. It helps, but it's not necessary. It's not a requirement. We'll make it work. But is your praise genuine? I think when we reflect on what God has done, we can't help but be genuine. And so in this season, as we move forward to Thanksgiving, you always, let's remember the reason for the season. Well, it's hard to forget. It's time to give thanks. And I guarantee we've got a lot to be thankful for. We've got a lot to be thankful for. So let's be thankful. But not just on Thursday. Every day be thankful for what God has done for us. And how do we show our thanks? Well, praise him, but live our lives in such a way that we honor the things that he's done for us. I think that's most important. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your throne with thanksgiving. Lord, we recognize that you are a God who saves, that you are a God who supports, you are a God who rescues us, you protect us, Lord, you provide for us, you sustain us. Lord, you are the source of our daily bread. You are the source of our life, our breath, our being. Lord, we can't thank you enough. But Lord, we can thank you a lot. And so, Lord, I pray that we would determine in our hearts to do that. Lord, on a regular basis, to recognize the truth of our relationship with you. Lord, recognize the accuracy of your working on our behalf. In so many areas of our lives, help us to not become internal. Help us to not look at our problems. Lord, help us to continue to look at our solution, and that's you. That's your power. That's your spirit. That's your word, Lord. It's your people. Lord, I pray that we would love one another with a heart that is thankful for the forgiveness of sin, recognizing our own failures, and encouraging those around us. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn ever closer into your presence. And Lord, as we leave this place, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be in tune with you. Lord, that we would seek your will through your word. Lord, that we would ask to be filled with your spirit and then open our hearts to receive the filling. And Lord, as we go about our daily business, help us to walk in such a way that we reflect the love and the power, Lord, and the forgiveness that we have received. so that we might be a testimony to those around us. Lord, thank you for bringing us here today. Watch over us this week. Bring us back again safely next week. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.